Good afternoon, brethren and friends. I'm glad to see you all back once more. Glad to see that many of you were able to overcome the post-potluck urge for a nap to make it out. And I hope that what I have to say will once again be of benefit to you. I find that the older I get, the more milestones I pass. And it so happens that last year I passed a pretty significant one, because 2017 marked the 20th anniversary of the year in which I began to write hymns. Over the course of those 20 years, I have learned a great deal, but perhaps the primary lesson that I have learned is that writing hymns is very, very hard. Alfred Lord Tennyson once said that a good hymn is the most difficult thing in the world to write, and I suspect that he was not far wrong. That when we consider the work even of the greatest hymnists of all time, we sing at most a tiny percentage of what they wrote, and all the rest has been forgotten. That means that for me and for everybody else who wants to write hymns, the risk of failure is very high. And I'm not terribly interested, believe it or not, in spending my life writing hymns that nobody ever sings. That seems like kind of a waste. And so what I and other hymnists have chosen to do instead is to go back and look at the hymns that have endured, the hymns that were written generations or even centuries ago, to look at those and ask, okay, what is it about this hymn that has caused it to survive when thousands of others from that time did not? Over the course of this study, it's become apparent to me that that is not a random process, that there are, in fact, reasons why some make the grade and others do not. What I'd like to do this afternoon is to try kind of take away some of the mystery from that process, to define the things that determine whether a hymn is good or not. In particular, I want to focus on three main attributes that a hymn can have, and indeed that a good hymn must have. The first of these is content. And we see the reason why a hymn must have content in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, where Paul says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also." As we've seen all throughout our study of worship this weekend, it is absolutely important that our hearts, that our emotions be involved in what we sing. But it is also important that our minds be involved, that we must be singing with the understanding as well as with the spirit if we want to fulfill God's goals for our worship. And that means, in turn, that the hymns that we sing have to be full of the content that will engage our minds. The hymn that I have chosen to exemplify content in our repertoire is "Hallelujah, What a Savior." Interesting thing about this hymn is this. Back in 2007, a group of brethren were getting together to produce a new hymnal called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. At the very beginning of that process, they went through every hymnal that had been published by brethren in the past 75 years and put every hymn in every one of those hymnals into a spreadsheet. It amounted to about 1,400 hymns all told. Then they took this list of 1,400 hymns, put it up on the internet, and had various groups of people rate all of the hymns on the list. And there were three main groups of people doing the rating. There were, first of all, the five editors of the hymnal. Next, the, say, four or five dozen associate editors who were involved with it. And finally, just any Christian in the brotherhood who wanted to spend time going through these 1,400 hymns and saying, yeah, I like that one, no, I don't like that one, and never even heard of that one, and so on. So, you have this great big survey with all of this data that it produced. And across all three groups, the editors, the associate editors, and interested Christians, the hymn that rated the highest across all three was Hallelujah, What a Savior. So there's a pretty strong argument to be made that at least as far as the churches of Christ are concerned, that Hallelujah, What a Savior is the greatest hymn of all time. This is as good as it gets. And I think the reason why Hallelujah, What a Savior gets such a strong reaction from us is the content. Let's read it together. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The true test of content in a hymn is whether it moves us not just when it is sung, but when we read it. And this is certainly a hymn that we find moving even just when we say it out loud. And that's because of the content. The hymnist, of course, here is tackling the greatest subject of the Bible. That is the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Is one of the most profound mysteries that God has ever revealed to man. And when we consider those events, one of the things that strikes us about the crucifixion of our Lord is its profound richness. We can't entirely describe what happened to Jesus as the greatest tragedy that has ever occurred. And yet at the same time, we certainly also can't say that it was the most joyful, greatest thing that has ever occurred. And yet there is truth to both of that, so that we can't say that it's all emotionally one way or emotionally the other. It's very emotionally rich. And this is a hymn that manages to capture that richness. That as we sing it, we find ourselves saying hallelujah, that the Son of God was known as the Man of Sorrows. That doesn't seem like something to rejoice in, and yet it very much is. We find ourselves saying, hallelujah, that he was insulted, that he was spat upon, that even though we deserved to die, he was the one who stood in our place. We find ourselves rejoicing that he was lifted on that cross like a common thief, like a criminal, and that he died for us and yet was exalted. And finally, we say our final hallelujah as we look forward to the time when the Lord is going to return and when he is going to claim everyone who loved him for his own. Brother Brian, why don't you come forward and lead us in this hymn?
161. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude.
The second part of this definition of a good hymn that I want us to consider this afternoon has to do with structure. This might strike very many of you as kind of a strange thing to point to as important. It seems like a dry and boring and English majory sort of thing to discuss. But the reality is that structure is very important. And I think we see the point of structure in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where he reveals, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Because God is not a God of confusion, that means that his worship shouldn't be confusing either. And it is structure that helps keep us from confusion. This is maybe something that we better appreciate when it comes to sermons rather than hymns. I can certainly think of times when I have had the experience of sitting in a pew, and even though I am trying to follow what the preacher is saying, I just can't do it. And he seems like a good guy, it seems like he's teaching the truth, but I just can't track him. Usually, when we have that experience, that is a problem with the logical structure of the sermon. This is a guy with good content, but he doesn't know how to arrange it so that it makes sense. The same thing is true of our hymns, that when a hymn is truly good and well written, it is going to be well structured, so that as we are singing through it, it is presenting these spiritual ideas to us in a way that makes sense. The first hymn that I want to discuss that has this kind of good structure is Give Me the Bible. Now, when it comes to hymns, I'm sort of like Solomon and Women. I love many of them. But if you put a gun to my head and you made me pick a favorite hymn, I would probably pick Give Me the Bible. And the reason why is not just because of the content of Give Me the Bible, but because of the way that content is arranged and structured. Let me explain. Whether we realize it or not, Give Me the Bible is actually an elaboration of one verse in Scripture, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, where Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This is the idea, the core thought of the hymn, that for us, we are living in the dark place of this present darkness, And since we're in darkness, we need a light. And we find that light in the Bible, that it's kind of like a star at night that will continue to guide us until the dawn comes with the return of Jesus. And so you see that idea throughout the entirety of the hymn. But notice the way that this idea is elaborated as we continue to work our way through the hymn. Because it doesn't just say that same thing over and over again. Instead, it talks about the way that, yes, the Bible is a light, but it's a light in very different ways in various parts of our lives. Verse 1 just says it's a light. Then verse 2 says that we need the Bible when we are grieving because it enlightens us as we suffer. Then we need the Bible when we're tempted because it illuminates the dangers of temptation. And then finally, of course, the last verse of Give Me the Bible is about how the Bible is a light when we are dying, and it shows us the hope that we have even after death. That, friends, is a phenomenally well-structured idea that if you wanted to, you could sit down and formally outline Give Me the Bible because the structure is so good. And that structure is much of the reason why it works. A second hymn with great structure is the hymn We Saw Thee Not. This is another hymn that is all an elaboration of one single verse of Scripture. And in this case, the verse that We Saw Thee Not is based on is John chapter 20 and verse 29, where Jesus is talking to doubting Thomas. And the Scripture tells us, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's why in We Saw Thee Not, it starts off every verse by saying, "We saw thee not, dot, dot, dot." And then, "But we believe," because it's quoting from this verse. And in fact, all the way through the hymn, it continues to elaborate this same structure because it lists these various groups of events in Jesus' life that we didn't see, but we believe anyway. And by singing this, we're putting ourselves in the number of those whom Jesus calls blessed in John 20 and 29. So we didn't see Jesus during his birth and childhood and ministry in verse 1. We didn't see Jesus during his crucifixion in verse 2. We didn't see the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in verse 3. We didn't see the ascension of Jesus in verse 4. And yet, we believe that all those things happened anyway. Here, we come to one of the great benefits of a hymn having extremely strong structure like this. And that is that it allows for very emotional music. As I said at the beginning, we might have the idea that structure is dry and boring. But the reality is that in a hymn, it has exactly the opposite effect. It involves us emotionally in the hymn. Because when you think about it, all those We Saw Thee Nots, they have a certain emotional feel to them. They're subdued, they're low-key, they're uncertain. But then when you get to But We Believe, that's a very different emotional feel. It's much more triumphant. And that meant that when the composer, Noel Shaw, came to this set of lyrics, what he could do is write very dramatic music. And if you think about it, We Saw Thee Not, it starts very soft. It's very, very low key. But then when you get to the middle of the hymn, suddenly the music gets a whole lot louder. And that moves us as we sing it. The reason why that dramatic music is possible is because of the structure of the hymn. And this is why structure contributes so much to making a hymn good. Brother Brian, why don't you come lead us in these two hymns now?
Number 500.
Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest tossed. No storm can hide the radiance peaceful beaming, Since Jesus came to seek and save the lost, give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken, oh, the big slab to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten, teach me the danger of the realms below, that lamp of safety o'er the gloom shall brighten, that light of love the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, love and love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splinter, mind the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal, show me the glory yielding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, love and love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day.
167.
We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps shod in streets and plains, thou Son of God. But we believe thy footsteps shod in streets and plains, thou Son of God. We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry. What give they know, nor what they do, but we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. We gaze not in the open tomb where once I made nobody lay, nor saw the end, that upper room, nor met the yard, the open way. But we believe that angels have blessing the living with the dead. But we believe that angels said, blessing the living with the dead. We walked up with the chosen few, who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wandering view, then looked to earth of prostrate men. But we believe that human eyes beheld their journey to the skies. But we believe that human eyes beheld their journey to the skies.
Our third and final category of attributes of a good hymn is emotion. God knows our frame. In fact, he is our creator. He understands us better than anybody. And he knows that when we sing, that creates in us not just an intellectual, but an emotional response. And I believe that is part of his purpose, that he means for us to react emotionally to the thoughts that we are singing. In fact, this is something that we see sort of baked into the structure of the Psalms, that divinely inspired hymnal. Look, for instance, at the famous opening of Psalm 100, 1 and 2, which says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." It is clear then that in our worship of God, we are not supposed to be emotionally flat. We are supposed to be emotionally involved. That is part of his plan for us. As a result, in order for a hymn to be effective, it must appeal, not only intellectually, but emotionally. And in fact, a good hymn will do exactly that. The first of the hymns that really captures this idea of emotion in hymns is one that is associated with what we might ordinarily think of when we think of, quote-unquote, getting emotional, and that is emotions of sadness or grief about something. And that hymn is "Abide with Me." As is true of several of the other hymns that we have looked at this evening, "Abide with Me," whether we realize it or not, is another one of those hymns that is based on a single verse. This time, the single verse is one that we have to look to the King James Version to locate. It is Luke chapter 24 and verse 29, where in the King James it reads, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to tarry with them." So that is where the opening line, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide," comes from. It is this passage. The hymnist, though, isn't really talking about this verse in its context. Instead, he is taking this, which comes from the story of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he turns it into a plea for Jesus to be with us and stay with us, particularly when we are surrounded by changes that we find unpleasant. This may not be as apparent to younger Christians, but all older Christians know that as we progress through life, a big part of that progression is loss. We lose things that are dear to us. We lose people that are dear to us. we lose happy moments in our lives that are dear to us. All of these things change. All of these things pass away. All of these things decay. And as we are faced with this constant parade of loss and of grief, we have to be aware that the only thing, the only one who can remain constant through all of that, who will be with us through our lives, through death and beyond, is, of course, Jesus. And so this is a hymn that we address to him, asking him to remain even if everything else around us is changing and is in fact going wrong. One of the characteristics of a hymn that is emotionally moving is its sincerity. And I don't even know how to define what makes one hymn sincere and another not. But I know when the writer of a hymn was sincere, because I can just see it in the words that he chose. And I think it's clear to all of us who use this hymn to worship that the hymnist wasn't just saying these things because he thought they would sound good in a hymn. Instead, this is a hymn that he wrote because he was going through this, just as we go through this, that he was losing things in his life that were dear to him. And so he wanted God to abide with him in spite of all of this change and all of this decay. The second hymn that really expresses wonderful emotion, although it expresses a very different kind of emotion, is the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Unlike various of the others that we've looked at this evening, "It Is Well With My Soul" is not based on any one verse, at least not on any one verse that I've been able to locate. And yet, as we look at the hymn, we see that it is still a very scripturally and doctrinally rich hymn nonetheless, that there are lots of Bible citations that you can track down in "It Is Well With My Soul" if you are of a mind. So the lyrics are good, the lyrics are strong. But I think the real emotional punch in this hymn comes from the music. P.P. Bliss, who is the composer, is one of the greatest American hymnists of the 19th century. But it may well be true that as far as hymn tunes go, the tune to "It Is Well With My Soul" might be his masterwork. I could spend the next half hour going through and explaining all the music theory reasons why this hymn tune is so good. But I think that even if we don't know a lick about music theory, that when we are singing this hymn together, that we are moved and we are powerfully moved by it. This is emotionally expressive music. And friends, there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. In fact, quite the contrary. Now, there can be problems when you have a music that is very good and emotionally powerful, but it's paired with junk lyrics. It's just a tune with something that is catchy and thoughtless and shallow, and you might sing that because it's fun to sing, not really because it says anything. That's a problem. But when a hymn says something, and then good, strong, powerful music leads us to feel as we are singing it, that, I think, is exactly how God intends for our worship to be. That he means for us to harness the power of music in our worship. And as long as music remains as the servant of meaning in a hymn, and not the master of music in a hymn, then we are following God's design. Brother Brian, why don't you come lead us in these two hymns now?
Number 74. Abide with me, fast, close the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me, abide. When abide with me. Swear to its course, ebbs of life's little day. As joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. Oh, thou who changes not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can pull the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guidance take and be? Sunshine, abide with me.
6:26.
To be so when peace like a attended my way, when sorrows I see billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Let this must assure God's control, that Christ had regarded my help, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin of the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not immortal, but is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
Throughout this sermon, I haven't really said a great deal about the gospel. But the hymns that we have sung together, I think that they have expressed the gospel about as powerfully as it can be expressed. This, friends, is what human existence is about. Our lives are not defined by the little things that we do, the small choices that we make. Our lives are defined by the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, to rescue us from our sin, so that we can have the hope of an eternity of joy with Him. That's what it's about. That's what defines our existence. And so if you are here this afternoon, but you are not someone who is found in Christ, you are not someone who enjoys the blessings that Jesus has to offer, then you are missing out on the very thing that ought to be defining your existence. At least outwardly. This is a very simple change to make. It's something that any adult of ordinary understanding is capable of doing. We all can understand the gospel. We can all accept what it says about Jesus. We can all recognize the call for change that He makes on us and resolve to change. We can confess Him as our Lord before men, and we can submit to baptism in His name for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you're here this afternoon and that's not something that you have done, it's something that you can do. It's something that you can do that will change your life forever. And there is no good reason not to do it. Or it could be that you have done this, but you know that you've not been living accordingly, that you've betrayed Jesus. You have, in the stinging words of Hebrews, that you've crucified to yourself again afresh the Son of God. If that's so, that's a terrible thing. But it's not an unforgivable thing. Jesus loves you so much that He will have you back even now. And if you would like to pray to God and seek His forgiveness, then we'd be happy to pray with you. But whatever your position, recognize that if you are outside of Christ, then you are missing out on the one thing that ought to be defining everything that we are. Come to Him now, while we stand and while we sing.